Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 really clarify and clear up any confusion about what happens to a person when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They add color. They give us a fuller picture. It's kind of like Mark chapter 1, verse 15 on Jesus' message, repent and believe the gospel. It's kind of like having a little 3x3 window that you can look through and see Crow Peak, and you can see the top of the peak from the middle of your living room. You can look out that window and see Crow Peak. But the Beatitudes would be like having a big picture window, a 10x5, if you will, that not only can you see the top of Crow Peak, but you can see everything surrounding it. You can see the valley, the river valleys, and everything to get to the top of that peak. The Beatitudes is like looking through that big picture window of what God expects of someone if they're going to be truly saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. It really is an amazing passage of Scripture. And so if you will, follow along while I read the verses. We'll pick it up at verse 1 of Matthew 5. It says this, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, obviously, I'm not going to be able to look at every single detail of these verses that we've just read. That's not my goal. My goal is to kind of give you that fuller picture, that bigger picture of what God expects of a person to be saved, which, by the way, is why Jesus taught these Beatitudes. He taught these Beatitudes to show people the way to true happiness. The way to true happiness. And we see it in all of the blesseds in the passage. There's actually 9 blesseds in the text. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who have been persecuted, and blessed are you when people insult you and persecute for the sake of Jesus Christ. Blessed. Jesus went up on the mount and he taught everyone the way to true happiness. That's why we call these the Beatitudes, a name derived from Latin to refer to a state of happiness or bliss. Jesus was teaching the people how they could find true happiness, how they could find true joy and bliss. And this is not the kind of happiness that the founders of our country put in the Declaration of Independence, that man's been created with unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's not that kind of happiness. That's not the kind of happiness Jesus was speaking of in the Beatitudes. Jesus was speaking of eternal happiness, true happiness, spiritual happiness, true joy, speaking of salvific joy, which is something that we all need to greatly be reminded of. Because it means that God genuinely wants people to be happy. Blessed. He wants mankind, to truly have joy and happiness. Which is why in Mark 1:15 he came preaching the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. This is good news that makes people truly happy. He came preaching the good news of God so that mankind could find true joy and happiness. And we know this is a general desire of God for mankind, because notice who the audience is that he was teaching the way of happiness to. Notice, jump up to in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. We see the context of who he's speaking to. He says, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them the way of happiness. This is all about God reaching the masses with the message of true happiness, true joy, spiritual joy that can only be found in Christ Jesus. This is not the message of happiness like the world would pursue, where all humanity apart from Christ is seeking happiness in worldliness, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, where man is trying to pursue happiness by means of their sinful nature. That is not the happiness that Jesus is presenting here. This is a happiness that God brings to mankind, and God brings it to mankind, and it is prescribed by God, and the way to happiness is only by the ways he says it is. And there is no compromise. This is a pronouncement of happiness, a set of truths on how human beings can find true happiness, but it is happiness that only comes in God's way. It is non-negotiable. These are pronouncements that God has made, pronouncements that God has laid out in these verses. It is a plan that is literally progressive in nature. These are a series of steps by which a person, when they go through, reach true happiness, true joy. And each person, by the way, must start, I'm emphatic about that, must start at verse 3. There is no way around it. You must start at verse 3, and you must flow all the way through verse 12. This is a progressive move through each step of happiness, and this is very important for us to understand. These are not some random statements that are just haphazardly spoken by Jesus, some quaint little sayings that you might hear some politician's speech at some message that he says to people about being a peacemaker, what have you. That is not what this is. These are truths. These are pronouncements. These are statements that Jesus has laid out for people to achieve true eternal bliss and joy and happiness. These are pronouncements, just like, by the way, conversely, the pronouncements that we find in Matthew 23 of the woes that Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. The woes were pronouncements of judgment and curse upon the self-righteous. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, that he says in Matthew 23 multiple times. Those were pronouncements of judgment and cursing, and these are pronouncements of blessing and joy. Do you want to be blessed of God? Do you want to truly be happy in this life and in the life to come? Well, the way to it is through these steps. And the first step to that blessed life, I want you to notice, is poverty. It's poverty. Do you want to be happy? You must be poor. And notice what it says, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, this is where true happiness begins. If you want to set on the journey of finding true happiness in God, you must become poor in spirit. This is not poverty in a material understanding of things. No, this is poverty in spirit. This is the first step to happiness. It's becoming poor, poor in spirit. That word for poor is tokos in the language. And it's a word that was used to speak of shrinking or cowering in cringing, as someone would do when they're ashamed because they are literally begging for food or for money. They're cowering and they're begging. That word for poor speaks of to shrink and to cower in shame. But the word was also used in classical Greek to refer to someone who was completely and absolutely destitute of all material wealth and substance. This is a word that was used to refer to someone who was completely bankrupt and had absolutely no resources whatsoever. The word was used to speak of someone, it wasn't used to speak of someone who was just poor. They just were living at a lower standard of living than other people would be. No, this was referring to somebody who was completely destitute and absolutely had no means of life sustenance were it not for someone giving them a handout. Kind of like the blind man in John chapter 9 who was born blind and could not do anything to provide for himself. Jesus is saying the first step to your happiness, to anyone's happiness, the first step to true happiness is by first becoming truly poor in spirit. In other words, what he's saying is, if you want happiness, you have to come to a right understanding of your spiritual condition before the holy God. It starts with recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer him. You have nothing to boast in before God. You are completely and absolutely bankrupt in soul, and you realize that you cannot save yourself. You realize that you have nothing to make God think highly of you, and you have nothing that you can do to make God love you. In fact, all you bring to God is your sin. You have nothing to bring to him but your impoverished and poverty-stricken soul. That is the first step to happiness. And that is because you understand that all you do have to offer God is your sin. Your sin. In that, as a sinner, when you add up the spiritual ledger, so to speak, when you come before God, the ledger doesn't add up to your favor. It doesn't even add up that you break even with God. No, it adds up in red. You are woefully short of the mark, and you have a massive sin debt that you have accrued before a holy God, which demands his complete and total justice. This is how you find happiness. And why is this the first and foremost step? Because notice what it says. It says very clearly, blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice what it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Actually, in the language, it's emphatic. It's theirs and theirs alone. In other words, no one gets the kingdom, no one comes into the kingdom unless they come absolutely bankrupt and poverty-stricken in soul. It's there that God brings them in to the kingdom. A sinner who does not come that way does not come into the kingdom whatsoever. You cannot come to God thinking that you have all kinds of great things to offer God, and isn't he just so lucky to have you come into his kingdom? You come to God broken in spirit, poverty stricken. But there's more. Notice the second step. After you realize your bankruptcy in spirit, then comes the second step to happiness. Notice what it says, which is mourning. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? He's saying, you want happiness, then you need to be sad. You want true happiness, then you're going to have to mourn. The happy are those who mourn and weep. Now that's counterintuitive to all that we strive for in life, is it not? Isn't all that we strive for in life to truly be happy and have no sadness in our lives? We don't want sadness. We don't want weeping. We don't want mourning. But that is what Jesus is saying. And by the way, the word for mourn is pentheo in the language, and it is the strongest word used for mourning. This is the most heartfelt form of grief that a person can have. It's like grieving over the death of a loved one. True happiness is found in weeping, mourning, true grief. And what is the grief over? Well, the grief is over your sinful bankruptcy. That is what the mourning is all about. Jesus is talking about those that are blessed are those who weep and mourn over their sin. These are the ones who ultimately find true happiness, because this is the type of mourning that produces true repentance. Like even Andrew mentioned of Peter when he said to the Lord in Luke 5:8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter had a right understanding of his bankruptcy and his sinfulness before the holy God. And even in Matthew 26, verse 75, when he denied the Lord Jesus and said he wouldn't do that, it says after he was convicted of his sin, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. He was convicted of his sin. The language gives the understanding of uncontrollable heaving and weeping type of mourning over his sin. It's like what we read of Paul in Romans 7:24 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" He sees his sin and he hates it and he mourns over it. It's like what we see of Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You cannot help, but when you come into the presence of God in his holiness and see your sinfulness, you cannot help but mourn over your condition. That is what he's talking about. And this is good, because this is where repentance takes hold. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says this, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." This is the second step to finding happiness in God. And this is true happiness, because you mourn over your sin. And notice, when you mourn over your sin, notice the result. Verse 4, "For they shall be comforted." It's quite a thought when you think about coming to Christ broken and bankrupt, mourning over your sin, and when you come to the understanding of your sin and you're weeping over your sin and your offenses against God, you finally eventually are comforted by God. It's kind of like the parable of the prodigal son who's literally in the pig slop, and he comes to his senses, and it says that he mourns over his decisions that brought him to this situation. And what does he do? He gets up, he goes back to the father, and what does the father do? Comfort him. Comfort him. Happiness is found in brokenness over your sin, mourning over your sin. The next step that we see, verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." What is the result of poverty in spirit and mourning for sin? Well, the end result is ultimately humility. You become meek. You become gentle. The word is praus in the language. It's the basic meaning of the term of being soft or mild. It's used of to speak of an attitude that is gentle and meek and mild, submissive, or a better word, even tender-hearted. What follows the brokenness, the mourning over the sin? humility. And that is a good thing, because Scripture is really clear in James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And by the way, only the humble receive saving grace. And I want you to notice, this is so good, because notice what it says there in the text. He says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the reward. What he is saying is, there's no room for arrogance in the kingdom of God among the people of God. It's only the humble who partake in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, for my hand made all these things. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Jesus will come back one day and he will reclaim the earth as his, and he will give it to all those who have been broken over their sin and who are humble in heart. What a great reminder for us. Look at the next step in the way of salvation that God has clearly laid out for us. Verse 6, he says, blessed are those who are hunger, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You getting the flow of the process? You come poverty in spirit. You mourn over your sin. Now you're humble. And guess what happens next? You hunger for righteousness. You hunger and you thirst for righteousness. By the way, as a footnote, that word for hunger and that word for thirst for righteousness speaks of someone who is absolutely destitute of food and water. They are completely starving and they cannot get enough. They're looking for sustenance. They're looking for life. That is what God is saying that the brokenhearted do, those who've repented and trusted in Christ. The next result is a hungering and a thirsting for the righteousness of God. I have to say, if there's any evidence of true salvation, that someone has truly come into the kingdom God's way, this is what we see. We see the brokenness, we see the humility for sure, but the evidence, the manifestation really fleshes itself out here in this pursuit of righteousness, a longing for righteousness, a love of righteousness, and that is literally the work of God. It is a miraculous work that God does in the heart of man, because it's not natural to man to love righteousness. Man loves darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said this, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. That is natural to man. This is supernatural work of God. When a person comes to God, broken in spirit, mourning over their sin, humbled by their sin, suddenly they become dependent upon God, and their result is wanting righteous living. I want you to notice the tense of those verbs, by the way. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness, ongoing present tense action verb. Christians never stop wanting more righteousness. They long for righteousness. They long for the righteousness of God. They long to have the virtue of righteousness in their life. They see their sin and they don't want that. They want righteousness. You know, this in my mind is really what defines a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, this beatitude again follows logically from the previous ones. It is a statement to which all the others lead. It is the logical conclusion to which they come, and it is something for which we should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again, end quote. What a great statement. I think the question is, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? How do you respond when you sin? Do you mourn over your sin? And when you've mourned over your sin, do you long for more righteousness? Let's look at the next step in the way of salvation. Verse 7, notice he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This states that happiness is found in mercy. What is Jesus saying in this beatitude? What's he mean by this? Well, what he means is when a person is poor in spirit, broken over their sin, mourning over their sin, humbled, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the next step that follows is they become merciful people. And what is he talking about with merciful people? Well, he's really talking about they become charitable people. They become charitable to others. They're merciful in their demeaning towards others because they know of the mercy they've received from God, and they can't help but be merciful to others and be charitable toward others. It's like what we read in Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back and he separates the goats from the sheep. And it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, it says, "And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father,'" there's that blessed word again, "'inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Charitable. It's the work of God in the heart of us. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You can't help but respond to the mercy of God towards you and being merciful to others. There's more steps to this blessedness in our passage, though. Look at verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, that is quite a statement that we could unfold for a couple sermons. But what is Jesus saying here in summary? Well, he's saying that blessed are the pure in heart. He's saying blessed, meaning these are people who are blessed of God. They are people who are in a state of blessedness. They're blessed by God, and that's because they've come to God in the steps prior to this one. They're poor in spirit, broken in heart, humble. They're thirsting for righteousness. Their hearts are merciful. They're charitable towards others, which demonstrates that their hearts are in fact pure. They've been purified by the grace of God. They've been given new hearts, as we heard Andrew say out of Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and following, where God says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." These are the ones who've received the new heart. They've been regenerated, born again, given a new heart. They're, like it says in Ezekiel 11:19, they've been given one heart, meaning their heart is an undivided heart. Their heart is devoted to God, and they're pursuing Christ and hungering and thirsting for him. And that's because their heart has been changed so that they love the Lord their God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Now we have to understand, obviously, this is not a heart that never sins. That is not what he's talking about. That's not what it means. The heart, this is the heart that's been radically changed. And actually, the heart that's been radically changed is actually in a battle against sin, as we've clearly seen in the Beatitudes, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and mourning over sin. That is a demonstration of a purified heart. Notice what the result is. Quite a statement. And they shall see God. How does that work out? Well, most certainly, he's referring to the future coming king, the kingdom, and is most certainly applies to the eternal state. We very clearly see in Revelation 22, where it says in Revelation 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Listen, for they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. We will see God. That's because of his grace in giving us a new heart. When all this happens, I want you to notice there's a huge result that takes place, though. These events in the heart, there's something else that takes place. Look at the next step, verse 9. Notice what it says, the next blessed statement. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What is he talking about? He's most certainly not talking about establishing national peace or world peace. That's not what he's talking about. We know that because what he's talking about in the scripture is being a peacemaker, in the sense that when a person comes to Christ on the terms that Christ has set and their heart has been changed, then they can't help but go out into the world and bring the gospel of peace to the lost. They want more than ever others to experience the peace that they've been given through the work of Jesus Christ. The enmity had been stayed through the work of Christ. The hostility between God and man has come to an end through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when a person comes to grips with that reality, they go out and they become peacemakers. They bring the peace of God to the lost, who are hostile with God and in enmity with God. That is what he's talking about. And this is something that God's children do, by the way. It comes natural to them. They can't help but not share the gospel of peace to the lost. And that's why it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That verb shall be called is a continuous future passive verb, which means that throughout eternity, peacemakers are called sons of God. Peacemakers are God's children. That's what they do. They are named by their action. Isn't that great? Ask yourself the question, have you come to Christ on his terms? How have you come? And when you came, did the natural outworking of God's grace in your life make you just want to share the gospel with people? It's like hearing the best news you've ever heard and you can't help but tell everyone about it. That's what he's talking about. But we know that not everyone will respond to the message of peace that God has given, because look what it says in verses 10 through 11 with the other blesseds. Verse 10, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of the blesseds that we see here, a couple of the blesseds that we see here, one of the ways to true happiness is through persecution. The believer, when he gets a hold of the gospel of grace and he becomes a peacemaker and he's pursuing righteousness, then the end result is going to be hatred from the world and persecution from the lost. That is what will come about of that. Not everyone will respond favorably to the message of peace. Quite a thought, isn't it? Happy are you if you're persecuted for the sake of the gospel? Happy are you when people insult you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? How can you be happy when that happens? Well, he tells us very clearly, he tells us that it demonstrates that yours is the kingdom of heaven. Notice what it says, that you've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ and your pursuit of righteousness and bringing the gospel of peace, then guess what that demonstrates? It demonstrates that you're in the kingdom. Rejoice and be glad. When you're persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ and people say all kinds of false things and evil against you, you can rejoice because it means that you have been saved by Christ. It means that you are just following in the footsteps of all the prophets that have come before you, and you are following in the most important prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you model his life and his suffering. Blessed. And you can know that you are blessed because, notice verse 12, your reward in heaven is what? Great. Great. This life is a fleeting moment, a blip on a screen, but eternity is forever, and your reward is great. Much more could be said. But I think you get the flow of the passage. I think you understand that the nature of saving grace and how a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, these are the steps. And I guess the ultimate question is, have you come through that set of steps? Broken, mourning, humble, hungering and thirsting, merciful, pursuing to be a peacemaker, bringing the gospel to the lost, and then even being persecuted because of your love of Jesus Christ. If this is you, yours is the kingdom of God. How good is God to save us? You want to be a kingdom citizen? You must come by the means that the King has laid out. What a blessed passage for us this morning. Good thoughts, good things for us to think about. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you this morning, and we thank you for the clarity of your word this morning. Lord God, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who has not come by the means, by the steps that you have set and required for someone to be a kingdom citizen. They measure up their life to the test and they fail. I pray, Lord God, that you would do a work of grace in the heart, even this morning. I pray for anyone who would maybe listen to this sermon online or in the future, Lord, I pray that you would do that work as well. Lord God, we who have come broken, mourning, humbled, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Lord God, we come before you and we give you praise because we know that that is your work of grace in our lives. It's not anything that we have done. It is all the work of grace. Lord God, we give you praise this morning. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.